Well, in John's Gospel, there's the account of a man who'd been born blind. Now, if you're born blind, that's a lot more blind than if you'd had some sight and gotten used to it and then had lost it. And this particular man, though, met up with Jesus and Jesus healed him. When he was healed, the people who were critics of Jesus didn't really believe it, that he'd been born blind, and so they interrogate both his parents and himself, that man. And so they call him in several times because he won't quit his testimony that he's actually been healed by Jesus. And reading in John 9:24, it says, for the second time, they called the man. They're really giving him a grilling. Who'd been blind, and he said to him, give glory to God, not Jesus, in other words, in their minds. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. But one thing I do know, once I was blind and now I see. Now it's interesting in terms of Jesus encountering a person that before Jesus comes, the way that we can encounter him these days is through his word. And the way to know that the word is true is really a question of faith in the word of God. But once it's happened and God has spoken to you and Jesus has dealt with you, you're like that man born blind who was healed. And he says, whatever else people might say, once I was blind, but now I see. And so the Bible is like that. If we give ourselves to read the scriptures and study it, that there will be times, there'll be passages that are very specially meaningful to us because although we trust them to be the word of God by faith, nonetheless, we've come to that place where you can't shake the belief because once we were blind, but now we see. There's one passage in the Bible. I have several passages that are very meaningful for me, but there's one passage especially so, which is the Gospel of John in chapter 15, the very famous passage where Jesus says that he's the vine and we're the branches, and he calls on us to stick in, stay with him, and to stick in as branches should in the vine. And it's interesting that Jesus so does, because the vine was a very special illustrative unit in the Bible. If you go to the Old Testament, for example, the vine represents Israel. And so we find there's a number of promises, a number of prophecies, a number of things that go on where the vine representing Israel is something very important. In Jeremiah and chapter 2, verse 20, God is speaking to Israel about her status as being his special plant, his special vine. Sometimes it's the vineyard that is Israel, sometimes the vine. And here he says in Jeremiah 2:20, for long ago I broke your yoke and burst your bonds, but you said, I will not serve. In other words, God had been disciplining them, but they still wouldn't bend the knee to the Lord. Yes, on every high hill and under every green tree, you bowed down like a war. They had idols and they worshipped foreign gods. Yet I planted you like a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How is it that then you have turned degenerate and become a wild vine? And though you would yourself, you'd wash yourself with lye, that's a cleansing liquid, and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord God. So he was very disappointed with Israel, which he called a vine that had gone degenerate. Another verse in the book of Isaiah, and I won't give you all the Old Testament quotes, but in Isaiah 5 and verse 7, it simply states that for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. So God is the one who set up Israel and planted them just like a farmer would plant and set going a vineyard. But then he looked for justice. God looked for the fruit of their big his planting. He looked for justice, and behold, he found bloodshed. And for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. And so God was disappointed with Israel. And so when Jesus comes along and says in John 15 and verse 1, And Jesus says, I am the true vine. He's wording to say that he's a true vine is because the essence of what God wanted in the vine is what Jesus is. And whereas Israel had turned and become degenerate as a vine, using that example, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is a vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Now, it's interesting that this time that Jesus said this to the disciples is just before he's going to go to the cross. The thing that he's come out of is the Last Supper, where Judas had been given every opportunity by Jesus. Jesus had passed it to Judas, the sop, that soaky little bread part, morsel of food that represented the favoritism that Jesus was picking out for Judas to have. But Judas went on with his plans to betray the Lord, to guide those who were his critics and his enemies to find him in the middle of the night. And Judas went out and rejected him and had gone off. And it's about this period of time that Jesus is here aware of the fact that those who were to betray him were at hand. And he knew that even one of his disciples, one of his chosen ones, was someone who turned against him. In the light of that, he's saying, I am the true vine. He that stays with me, he who sticks with me, he who abides in me, then that one bears much fruit. And the rest of the chapter goes on to say what happens to the branches that don't stick in the vine, that they're cast away and burned up. And of course, as we hear Jesus so say, we know his first pain is because of Israel and the facts that they had meant to be God's special vine. But the essence of why they were to be the vine were that they were the chosen ones to bring about fruit. And the fruit was justice and righteousness, but the fruit also was that into their history was to come the Messiah. Jesus is that person. In fact, Israel is for the sake of the Messiah, not the Messiah just for the sake of Israel. They didn't understand that. They thought the vineyard was something they could grab hold of and make it theirs. Jesus even told a parable about that, that that's not the case. And the vineyard will be taken from them because the true vine is the one who will produce the fruit from the Father, the husbandman, the vine dresser. And so Jesus gives this talk about the fact that he wants people to stay in him. Now, it's very interesting that the wording in the ESV that we have on your screen here, I am the true vine, and the wording to abide in verse 4, and me and I knew. If you read it in some of the older versions, it says to remain. Remain and abide is much the same thing. But it's interesting if Jesus has to say that he's asking his disciples, and these are the 11 that are left, not Judas. If he's asking us as Christians today to remain in him, to abide in him, it implies the possibility of you not doing that. Do you understand this? Jesus wouldn't have to say it if our remaining in him was automatic. It's something we have to attend to. Now, I told you about this passage in John chapter 15 that it means a lot to me because in life's experience, there have been times when it has spoken loudly in my ears. There have been times when I recognize that I had to work at, I had to respond to, I had to dedicate myself to being close to Christ. And it happened to me as a schoolboy when I was down in Adelaide. And there came to my college where my father taught, a theological college, a man from overseas who was close to Christ. And he used to love Jesus so much he talked about him all the time. And it made me feel guilty. It made me feel as though there was something I hadn't fully gripped. That what Jesus wanted was my returned love. He wanted me to stick close to him. And another student that came into that college was very similar and used to display this love for Christ and sticking close to him. I used to go down to his room, his student room, and have prayer times. And there happened in me something in this passage, about this passage, that this abiding is not something that just happens automatically, but it's something that Jesus wants us to pick up. And the reason why he said it to his 11 remaining disciples was because it's not automatic. Judas had left. Israel, the nation, who once were called the vine, had become, in the scripture's own words, degenerate, so much so that God had turned against them and taken them off to captivity. Whatever this passage in John 15 is about, it is about the fact that Jesus really wants us to respond. And so we're reading here about his call. I am the vine, verse 5. Now it's John 15, verse 5. I hope you've got. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Think of how the Israeli nation didn't bear the fruit of righteousness and justice as God wanted. Think about how they were meant to bring into being the Messiah and accept him to be the one who would lead them, and they rejected him. Think about how they put him upon a cross, how they hated him. They did not love him because somehow, although they were meant to be the vine, they did not love the Father. And here is what is happening. Now, I want to say at this juncture that the devil knows that if he's to make us ineffective, if he's to somehow neutralize our influence in the kingdom of God, the best thing he can do is to get you away from the vine. The best thing he can do is to either lure you into some sin which will spoil your connection, or he doesn't even need, I don't suppose the devil particularly cares what it is that gets your attention, gets your affection. It doesn't even have to be a sin. It could be just something where you decide as a silly sheep, using the metaphor of a shepherd and the shepherd sheep, to make the decision as to where you'll pasture yourself. And you go off on a different course. The idea of Jesus saying, I am the good shepherd. The idea of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want or I shall not be in need. The idea there is that the sheep follow the shepherd. And because they follow the shepherd and stick close to him, he leads me by beside still waters. He restores my soul. We have the ministry of Jesus to us as we, the sheep, follow after him. But if we don't follow after him, if we decide that we know where it's best, or if we make our priorities other things different from his will, you don't have to have a very bad sin to be a person who doesn't get to be close to the shepherd. In fact, I'd say that the reason why Jesus said this to his disciples and through them to us is because it's so easy. We want to have a nice Christian life, nice, quiet Christian life. But Jesus wants us to stick close to him. He doesn't want us to somehow fail to give him the opportunity to be the shepherd by leading us. So one of the first reasons why sometimes we are those who fail to stick with Jesus, we fail to abide in him, I think is because we fail to do what the gospel tells us to do in consequence of our having been justified. Is a part of the outcome of our having been given a new Christian life is in Romans 12 and verses 1 and 2. And in this particular place in Romans 12, it's speaking to us about the need that we need, or that we should be people who surrender ourselves to Jesus. Now, you don't get converted by a full commitment, a full surrender commitment. That's what you're called on to do because you have come to Christ. The Bible actually says there in Romans 12, it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, or I call on you, I adhere you, I warn you, that you surrender your bodies as a living sacrifice. But the way it says it is, I appeal to you by the mercies of God. Notice that, by the mercies of God, because you've already been forgiven. Because you've already come to the cross, that's our language for getting forgiven because of how Jesus died for you. Because you've become a Christian, because you're born again, now this new life that he's given to you, give it back to him. Make a full surrender, and it is our lack of surrendering ourselves to follow the shepherd that we can find ourselves not abiding close to the vine, not being staying grafted in like a branch to the vine. I know some people read this passage as to being about whether people can get lost. I think that's a mistake. I think that there are individuals in Israel who failed to be saved, and that certainly was a consequence in the Old Testament for them and why they got into punishment and sent off into captivity. But for us today, the reason that Jesus gives this passage is not to warn us that we might be lost, but to warn us that we might be at such distance from the shepherd that we're in danger. There were wolves. That's why the shepherd had not only a rod and a staff, one of them might have been to lean on, and sometimes they had a crook around the staff so he could get it around the neck of a wayward sheep and pull him back in line. But he also had there the other piece of wood, I can't remember what names for what, but he did use it to beat up the wolves that came. He had to stand against the enemies. And one of the things that these predators do is that they trail along behind the flock and they wait for some straggler. Lions do the same thing, tigers and whatever. They wait for there's a straggler and some poor creature who's a bit crippled, or some poor creature who's a bit lazy, or some poor creature who thinks that they know better than the shepherd. And over there the grass looks green, and off they go on their own. And then the wolves find their chance and they jump. They come and attack. And that's what happens to many Christians. I've discovered, you know, that as you go about community and talk to people, you discover there's lots of folk that when you begin to talk of Christian things, they says, "Yes, I know what I'm talking about, Jim. I know what you're talking about, Jim," they say, because they'll tell you of how they came to Christ, but somehow or other things came into their lives. They just got busy. That case that it doesn't have to be a sin that gets you away from abiding in Christ, but just other priorities. And somehow you neglect to read the word. Somehow you get off track, or you've got so excited with all the good things happening. And these things come in. Sometimes something becomes an idol. Nothing wrong with it. But because you put it first in your life, you know an idol is anything by which you displace God. If you displace God by your love of something else. I've had several things in my life that were good things that I love, but God had to speak to me because they were like an idol. They were displacing God. And when you push Jesus out of being the one that you're closest to, then you're a person in danger of not abiding in him. When you put Jesus first, it conditions everything else. Sometimes you discover some of the other things are not so important and they drop from your lives. But sometimes it is that Jesus sanctifies the things. It was very precious to you, but when you presented it to him, he sanctified it, became more precious. But now it's not something that will hurt you, it's something that will bless you. Even Moses in the Old Testament knew the same thing happening to him, because he had a special rod, a special staff. It was something he liked. I don't know whether he was an older man. I guess he was in his 80s by then, but he had something to lean on. But when God called him to go down to Pharaoh, one of the things that he had to learn was to throw down his rod. And then it turned into a snake. And God was trying to show him that something that you lean on instead of God can be actually a snake to you. And then God says, pick it up again. And he told him to pick it up by the tail, which is not what you do to snakes, by the way, because the head will come around and bite you. But when he picked it up, it turned back into a rod in his hand. And now it was the rod with which he could dip in the waters of the Red Sea and do his miracles. It was something that blessed him, but God had to turn it into something consecrated. That's just what's happening in Romans 12, that verse we're talking about. When we take our new lives and we give this converted heart, we give this fresh opportunity to live with joy and happiness to Jesus and surrender it to him, it's the absence of that consecration and that surrender which is the reason why a lot of people are not quite so close to Christ. Now, this is the Salisbury Baptist Church, and I want to tell you that I have a bit of history, because back in my earlier days, when I was only a teenager, I learned this lesson about sticking close to Christ. In fact, it got to be the thing I had to keep on telling everybody. Sometimes when a passage of Bible blesses you, you find you can't preach on anything else. And I was doing that coming to Salisbury Baptist Church. They had a rally around in our hall, and I was a speaker when I was young. And this is the same message I gave to them that day and called on young people of my generation back then, that if you're going to abide in Christ, that's when it works. And one of the reasons why often, especially young people, are not so easily finding it. How to abide in Christ is this question of consecration, of surrendering the life's opportunities over to Jesus, letting him make the final choices, letting him lead you, saying, Lord, like Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus was willing to surrender to the Father, which is how the Father could go on blessing him. And a part of what it is to be like Christ is to follow in his steps and to be a person who gives over to do the Father's will. And that's a surrendered person, someone who's come to this point saying, Lord, if you want me as a missionary, I'll go. If you want me to stay, I'll stay. If you want me to do this, I'll do it. But Lord, you have the choice. It doesn't mean that you become a person without any get up and go. It means that you've put into God's hands to guide that get up and go. And the lack of surrender, when you keep back some of the decisions of life for yourself, when you don't want to hand over to him because you're afraid of what he might do of what you give, it's just a lack of faith. God actually gives his best to those who leave the choices with him. And the second reason why people don't stay close to Christ is simply because they haven't spent time in his word. And the word of God is so powerful, but it's the sort of thing that if you leave it alone too long, it sits up on your shelf and suddenly walking by, you notice it's gotten dusty. The word of God is so powerful, but you need to give yourself to it. And so Jesus, when he begins to make his stipulations about it, begins to talk about the Word of God in John and in John's Gospel here. He goes on to speak of in chapter 15, verse 6. And he goes on to speak about the fact that this Word of God is something which is powerful when we allow it to get a grip of us. And so in John 15 and verse 6, he talks about, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, then you shall be able to ask in prayer and God will do things. For whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. That's verse 5. And verse 6 says, if anyone does not abide in me, he'll be thrown away like a branch and be withered. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. I don't think that's threatening hell for us Christians who've gotten a distance from Christ. It's telling us about the uselessness of our Christian lives in this world. It's telling us about how we lose the fruitfulness of Jesus. It's telling us about how the world itself will find us pathetic and weak. There's nothing more unimpressive than a backslidden Christian who's swearing with the rest of the non-believers, or the Christian who's dropped their moral stance and no longer is a light in the world by their behavior, or a Christian who isn't being truthful. And many of us as Christians go through times when we, like the Old Testament people that God spoke to, they were the ones who lacked the justice and they lacked all the righteousness that God wanted of them. That's someone who's away from Jesus. And you know, when you're a person who's converted, you sometimes can lapse back into sins. I've actually discovered that there were Christians in jail. I used to think Christians were only for people who were really wild folk who did awfully bad things. Sorry, I used to think, not Christians, I used to think the jailbirds were people who did all these bad things. And then I had to wake up to the truth, I was confronted with it, that I met Christians in jail. I wasn't in jail, but they're Christians who were. And it was because they hadn't stuck close to Christ. The Bible tells us the devil is like a prowling lion walking around seeking whom he may devour. And they'd been devoured. Something had come into their lives that would destroy it. They had all sorts of problems. And you know, in community life, as you meet with different people, there are an awful lot of folk who have made a commitment in their youth or in their younger days, or they once were church attenders, but something went wrong. They got away from Christ, and in the being a distance from him, that prowling lion has got them. I've got good news. If you're such a person I'm talking to today, I want to tell you that Jesus is the shepherd. How do you know that, Jim? Because Jesus gave the story of the lost son. Jesus gave the story of the lost coin. Jesus gave the story of the lost sheep. And the shepherd went out, he left the 99 that were okay and safe, and off he went into the hillsides and he found the one and he put it across his neck and he carried it home. And one of the things the shepherd does, please excuse my voice, I'm a bit croaky today, but one of the things the shepherd sometimes has to do with a sheep across his neck is if the sheep is too cranky and won't stay there, he sometimes has to break its legs. So he's got no other thing to do but lean on the shepherd and let him carry him home. That's how I know. Jesus sees where you're at. And sometimes when you're away from Jesus and you're not abiding in him, he has to take drastic measures to get you to the position where you're going to say, "Yes, Lord, I'm your sheep and I will follow." I had a good friend of mine, he's passed away now, but a good friend of mine who worked with me, and he was a pastor, he was a beautiful pastor with people, but he had been called to go into the ministry, kept saying no. And in his 40s, he had a car crash. He's in hospital for a long time, but then he came out saying yes. And he came to college, he and I trained in the same year. And I was 24 and he was 40-odd. But it was because Jesus broke his legs or whatever it is in that car crash he did. So you can come back to Christ if you're away from him. And this passage is not about Jesus throwing you into hell because you were a backslider. No, the Bible talks about backslidingness or the quality of being a backslider, and the book of Isaiah is full. You should read the book of Isaiah. How many times it calls on the backslider to come back and God will heal you. Well, we've been talking here about this fact that in my younger day, I had this passage mean so much to me. I actually got involved with an organization which had a newsletter. And we called it Quiet Time Association, QTA. It had another name, Queensland Teenagers in Action. And we had a team of young people who came around preaching places. It was that team that came here to Salisbury Baptist. And we spoke in the hall at the back about the need to come back close to Christ. And I'm here again in Salisbury Baptist. I've still got the same message, because this passage is one of those passages that so has been proven true to me that I'm like the man born blind who said, "One thing I know, once I was blind, but now I see." And I want to tell you that there's only one type of Christian life that really works. The half-hearted one doesn't. The one where you have other goals and you don't really give it over to Jesus, it doesn't work. Some of you may be proving that to yourself. I certainly have seen the truth of it, that is only the one who abides in the vine that has the fruit. Well, the second thing that happens to people who are in the listening to me today, I want to tell you that is in John 15, is the second thing that happened to me is that the passage moves on to say about those who abide that one of the privileges they have is in getting answered to prayer. And so in chapter 7, it says, verse 7 of chapter 15, verse 7, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you wish. You shall ask what you want, and it will be done for you." Now, it's interesting about the fact that this little statement, "you shall ask what you wish." There are a lot of people who trying to find the proper truth of Christianity get mixed up about the issue of the sovereignty of God. And when they come to this verse, they're not so sure what to think, because it says you can ask what you wish. Is it saying that God will answer what you have decided? Surely that can't be the case if he is sovereign. Now, I don't wish to decry the sovereignty of God because it's taught so plainly in scriptures. But I want to point out to you one fact, and that is that God, who is sovereign, sovereignly chosen to give humanity free will. Or someone might say, but hasn't sin ruined that? Sin has certainly affected it, and it certainly changed our wantings that we don't want to come to God. But when His Spirit works on us through the gospel and we hear the message, the Spirit is so helpful to us that He gives us a capacity to hear the word in the first place. If we were not enabled by the Spirit, we wouldn't even understand. We'd be like dumb animals who don't know what it is when people are giving the gospel. But because the Holy Spirit comes and works on us, He lifts us to a place where we actually do have in our moral capacity the capacity to say yes or no. Or you say, how do you know that? I know it because Jesus told off Jerusalem and He said, how often would I have gathered you under my wings like a hen gathers her chickens, but you would not. It is clear in the Bible that when the Spirit works on people, it is not to make you a Christian, but to give you an opportunity to choose to be a Christian. That's why when someone comes to the place of being convicted of sin and they begin to come and say, as these people in Jerusalem did to Peter on the day of Pentecost, men and brethren, what shall we do? He didn't say, well, when God's ready, He'll do it. He didn't say anything but repent, which means change your decision. The word metanoeter means to be of another mind. It means to reverse your verdict. It means to change your decision. God calls on people to make a decision for Christ. He knows you can't do that lest He but help you. He knows that unless He convicts you of sin, you're not going to want to. But when His Spirit comes on you, it's not to turn you into an automaton, but to give you a measure of a capacity to be the person He created the human race in the first place to be. God sovereignly decided to make us different from the animals. Do you understand? The animals have got an instinctual interlock with their creator. What their creator to be, they go and do. Now they've been affected by sin. The whole of creation fell with Adam and Eve when they sinned, and all of creation doesn't always exist and look like what God first wanted us to be. And so the crocodiles have got those big teeth, but there will come a time, the Bible actually tells us, that the lion will lie down with the lamb, because God one day is going to fix up even creation and the animal world, though they're not responsible. It was our doing, we the human race, but God is one day going to have creatures that love to do His will, but the animals only do it instinctually. But to the human beings, He gave the capacity to have a moral interlock. And even though the human race fell and are sinful and we're capable of all sorts of terrible things, just listen to the news on the internet and you discover what human nature can do. But nonetheless, human nature also is capable of responding to the movement of the Spirit of God. And when God's Spirit comes on a nation, the Bible says righteousness alone exalts a nation, then that's our fault, He says, if we're not righteous. But when righteousness exalts a nation, we become more holy as a group of people, and God blesses us, and we act in with justice and righteousness as God wanted. That's the fruit He's always been after. God can do that through you by His Spirit helping you, but you must cooperate with Him. You have to step up to do what God is calling you to be and to do. And He's asking, the first step for us as Christians is to abide in Christ. And when you abide in Christ, one of the privileges He gives is somehow He's working through all the little wantings in your heart. I'm here today as a preacher because that year I spent amongst the Aborigines, my heart longed to get back to being a preacher. I'd been a youth evangelist earlier, and I was stuck in the middle of nowhere. I used to go up to Mount Isa, and the pastor was there, looked at me one day and he said, Jim, you've been wanting all the time to be a preacher. And I said, yes. And then he quoted a verse in the Bible. If you delight yourself in the Lord, that's what it is to abide in Him and His love. If you delight yourself in the Lord, He will give you the desires of your heart. And the explanation He gave, I can't remember now whether He told me or I worked it out myself, but the explanation is that when you abide in Christ, He changes your wantings. He can have his way and still be sovereign, but it's not by forcing you to do what you don't want to do. That may be the crunch that comes when you have to give up something precious and hand it over to him. But then you discover that in the walk of life that he gives you the things that you love to do. And because they're in your heart, your desires and his desires are the same thing. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. And that's why Jesus, speaking in verse 7, and he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish. There is a part to do with prayer that has to do with our desires and our wills, because we've been walking and abiding with Jesus. Now, I said to you about how this is very important to me, because at a certain time in my life, God worked with a very deep desire. I came back from being out amongst the Aborigines, and I was seeking to get ready to be a preacher, having been helped to see that was God's will by the pastor out at Mount Isa. And while I was there, though, I want to tell you that in the things that happened in my life, that made me someone who was very extremely reticent and shy. I'd been a bit of a extrovert acting type person earlier, but some events, I won't go into the details, made me someone that was quite broken. And but I still had this desire to be a preacher, and I began getting opportunities. And in the opportunities, I'd go off to a youth camp and I'd speak to the young people, then I'd disappear and hide, because I always didn't know how to handle the social interactions. Anyway, the speaker that I heard was someone that my father, the principal of the college, brought along to speak to the students. And he was busy describing all sorts of successful ministries he'd seen overseas when a rather cheeky young student, not me, another student fellow, put up his hand and he says, "Well, haven't you been talking about big places over in America where there's some special type of personality at the center?" And the man answered in a funny way. He said, "Well, look, if you think that standing between you and what you're doing, what God wants you to do, is that you need a different personality or you need something, then why don't you ask him for it?" No one in the room expected that answer, especially me. I was sitting in there with the students. He said, "It's a case of you have not because you ask not." I went out of there and it took me a good year or so to digest that statement, but it was fitting in with this chapter in John 15, where the Bible says, if you ask whatever you wish, you shall have it. You have not because you ask not. The end of the college year, the students all went home for their holidays and I was left because I had to live there. My parents worked there. And I took the holiday time to pick up this verse 7. And I got a Bible with the words of Jesus written and read, and I learned them off by heart and I put them on cards. And I used to walk out into the bush. The college was in a bushy place. I had a little place up in the hilltop where I'd walk around praying. I was doing the praying already because I was trying to abide in Christ. But then I began to learn the words of Jesus and I said, "Lord, I don't think I have to take just the ones written in red, but I'm doing that anyway. And I'm keeping this verse. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. And my wish is that you'd help me in my personality." In fact, Jesus, I said, "I want you to be in my personality." Well, the new year turned up and college students came back. And somehow everything was different. The senior student who told me that I'd be useless in ministry because I was too uptight, he had failed his Greek. My dad had made a special veggie class for those that were failing Greek. And because I'd studied it at uni, he made me the teacher, and this bloke and his wife were in the class. I can say this now because they've both passed away and they can check up on all the details in heaven, but they couldn't do the Greek, and I met them down the library and they were really troubled, and so I spent time with them. And then later on they said, "Jim, this year you're different. whether it was because I'd helped them study Greek. But somehow from that moment on, I've discovered I'm still sometimes a person who's a bit of an introvert, but Jesus is there. I asked a funny thing to ask of Jesus. I don't think I've ever met anybody else who's asked quite like that. But because I was abiding in him and his words were abiding in me, he gave me what I asked for. Have you realized that the eternal God has condescended to work with us and give us what we wish if we stick close, if we let his words abide in us, if he has a chance to mold our hearts? We actually get drawn to love the things he loves. Have you realized this God wants to deal with you like that? That's what this passage is about. Well, I said there's three things. I'm not worrying about the time, so we'll keep on going. The third thing in this chapter is in verses 18 to 21. We'll put those up on the screen as much as we can and follow them down. But this third thing happened later on in my ministry. I was traveling overseas to start a PhD in a certain seminary over there. And they had accepted me. I'd sent all the materials. My wife was going to start her doctorate of ministry with them, and she would do her work in the summers, and I'd mind our two kids then that we had and then I'd take over in the fall semester that was to follow. And they had accepted us both, and she was in her classes. However, I read her books that they asked her to read, and at that stage that seminary was fairly, in my opinion, off colour. In his attitude to the Bible, it was fairly drastically wrong in some of the things that I was reading that she had to study. And as it happens, they became aware of my attitudes to the scriptures. And eventually, in terms of starting in the fall, I discovered that the PhD office were saying they didn't know who I was. The office of accepting the applicants did. I went back to that office, yes. G'day, Jim, how you going? You know, yes, you're one of our students. But I said, the other office doesn't know anything about me. Oh, yes, we've sent it to them. So I go back to that office. No, no, we've got nothing about you. You're not our student. So I said, well, I'll walk down the other office and get the portfolio and walk it up to you. They suddenly said, no, don't do that. Now, it turned out they had reasons that they'd heard from Australia that I believe that the Bible was inerrant and that the Bible was true and you had to trust it. And that was not where they stood. And so they were going to reject me and I'd have to go away. And I actually had to go down and we'd paid the money for fees and for the housing. I couldn't get back a lot of it. And we had to get a U-Haul truck, and I rang up another place where I'd been previously, and they accepted us, and we went down to there. But in John 18, in order to make the decision to leave, I've been praying about it. You know, it's funny, when you get into suffering, it does something for you that's good. I don't like suffering, but I want to tell you that somehow Jesus gets me to come and pray more when I'm suffering. And somehow in my pleasure, I get set at ease, but in my pain, I get driven back to talk to him. And so in the middle of the night, I would get up and go down, and the housing that we had in an upstairs and downstairs, I go down into the room at the bottom and pray. And this is in that one that had told me that we were not any more acceptable and wouldn't give me back my money. And I read in John 15. I turned to that chapter because it is a special chapter for me. And in verse 18 it says that if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but that I chose you out of the world. Therefore the world hates you." And God spoke to me and said, "You're not going to get anywhere in this place because of this reason that the verse says." Verse 20 says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep your word also." And the difficulty I had with them is because they said they'd accept me and I'd flown from Australia and we made a start, but they didn't keep their word. But now the scripture was telling me if a people won't keep Jesus' words, they won't keep theirs either, or they won't keep mine, the promises made to me. And then the chapter goes on to say that you're suffering because the servant's not greater than the master. You're just there in Jesus' lot. There's something very comforting knowing the reason why things are happening against you, and especially when you know that it's because Jesus understands and he speaks to you. In the middle of the night, he spoke to me and I suddenly realized to accept it. And so the next morning I rang up the other seminary, which already knew me, and they said, and they checked up on all my requisites to get in the door to do a doctorate. And they said, "Come on down. We'll give you the entrance exam after the fact. Just come." And we went, and that was a step of guidance that God gave to us. So John 15, about abiding in the vine. If someone were to come with a lot of arguments, so you shouldn't believe that chapter, or if they were to say it's got another meaning, I act like the blind man who got healed. All I know is once I was blind, but now I see. And I want to tell you that God's word is like that. And one of the joys of being a Christian is when you so commit yourself to believe his word that you lean all your weight on it. And as it comes true for you, you have an after the fact evidence and assurance. And you know that it's so. And no one can talk you out of it. This is what Jesus is saying this morning, and he's wanting us to be committed to abide in him. For some of you listening to me, your need is to surrender your life totally to him. Give the lot to him. Stop trying to decide which you think is the way you should go. Tell Jesus you're willing to do whatever he says. The second reason is spend time in the word. Let it get a grip on you. There's something about the word of God. The more you give yourself to it, the more you believe in it, the more you trust in it, the more it speaks to you. What is more, the tone of the voice you recognize and know as the same one who previously, like the man born blind, had healed him. He recognized the voice of the master. And he knew what had happened to him. And when Jesus later went back to that man, reintroduced himself to him and told him a few things, that man was set on his journey. I want to tell you that Jesus is in the business of speaking through his word. And he's calling on us to come and be close to him. If you're not already a branch, that is someone who's come to Christ, found his forgiveness, do that today. If you're a backslidden one, he'll take you back if you come back. Come back and tell him you want to be close to him as the chief thing you do in life, and he'll bless you in it. Let me now pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you and praise you for John 15 and for how you work in power through your word. And we pray that you've given us a heart that loves that word and wants to read it and wants to take it in, a heart that wants to walk with you and have our prayers answered as you guide our hearts to know how to ask. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.